Hopefully tomorrow we're going to have a little bit more time. I'll be able to slow down. Really, the first couple of studies are pretty important for laying the foundation. And hopefully tomorrow we'll have a little bit of time, maybe during a couple of the classes, to open it up for some question and answers. So my voice is a little bit scratchy, so I actually have a lozenge in my cheek. So if I look like a chipmunk, that's why. And if you see me kind of struggling to keep it in place, you'll understand why. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again, expressing our dependence on Him to make our time eternally worthwhile. We'll start into the second study, and we'll begin in the book of Acts. And we'll go from Acts to Exodus chapter 2. From Exodus chapter 2, we'll find ourselves back in Hebrews chapter 11. Going to be a lot of connections with the book of Hebrews in our study. So I'm sure that'll be very interesting to most of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We're so thankful that You have chosen to deal with us not on the basis of our merits, which would bring only condemnation. You have chosen to deal with us in grace. Grace means everything that You are able to do for us through the sacrifice of Your Son in our place. We recognize that the provisions of grace are freely given, but they can only be received by faith. The just shall live by faith. This is the mantra that rings throughout the Scripture. Father, we thank You for a man like Moses, a very unique individual who chose to live his life by faith and so impacted human history down to the very time in which we live. Above all, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the single object and focus of our faith. And we praise You for all that He has accomplished and will continue to accomplish in and through us as we live our lives trusting Him. Turn our eyes away from ourselves now. Deliver us from the distractions of life, the many things that tug and tear at our attention. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen. Let's go back to Acts chapter 7 in Stephen's marvelous story of the life and the ministry of Moses. I'm going to pick up in verse 22 where we ended in our last. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Causes me to doubt when Moses contended with the Lord there, and God said He was going to send him to the children of Israel, and he said, "You know, I'm not a man of good speech. I'm clumsy of tongue," and all of this. I think it was all excuses. I think Moses was a highly trained man in the cultural, intellectual center of the ancient world. The greatest libraries of the world were in Egypt. And of course, the Library of Alexandria was destroyed. Priceless, priceless things. There are many things that we all love and hold dear, but I'll tell you, books that contain valuable information, history and records and things like that, just priceless beyond words. Thankful we are that the Word of God lives and abides forever and cannot be destroyed. It says in verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. The next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled, became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And then later we'll pick it up, where 40 years in the wilderness teach him what the universities have not himself before, the holiness and the authority of God, and he comes back as the deliverer. But for now, let's go back to Exodus chapter 2, where we're going to learn four great things about the preparation of Moses the man. Whereas the slavery of Israel in Egypt teaches the penalty of sin and the effects of sin, in the birth of Moses, we see the need of a deliverer and, of course, the anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get to Hebrews 11 in the due course of time. The important thing that we see as the Exodus story develops is that as soon as God presents and convicts of the problem of sin, He gives a promise of deliverance. This is not just true for Egypt, for Israel in Egypt. This is not just true in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's true in our individual lives, not only when we're brought to that point of conviction that humbles us before the cross of Christ, but also over and over again in our life. God convicts us of wrong. One of the marvelous ministries of the indwelling Spirit of God is that ministry of conviction. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He uses us to do this. But He also convicts us of areas of our life that are not in alignment with His plan and purpose. And as soon as that conviction is brought to the soul of a believer, there also comes the promise of deliverance through faith and the obedience that follows. So we'll see this coming out as Moses will become a type, a picture, anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's notice that from the phrase Stephen used, at this time, the time of promise, critical time in history, at this time, Moses was born. You know, God never loses track of what is going on in history and certainly never loses track of what He intends to do in every stage of human history. But this does remind us something of the uniqueness of the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation is one of seven terminal generations. These are not in your notes, so you may want to jot them down. There are seven generations in history. I call them terminal generations, not because they came to an end, but because they were the terminal point of prophecies that had been made. They were terminal generations in this sense. They should have known. As Stephen said, Moses thought that they would understand. He assumed, knowing the covenant with Abraham, knowing the promise that was made, knowing that God laid out the time span that they would be in Egypt, and that after that time He would deliver. And here is a unique child brought up in the palace of Pharaoh. Who better to deliver them? He thought that they could, I'm extrapolating here, he thought that they could put two and two together spiritually and theologically and figure out that He was the deliverer, but they couldn't. And for some reason it appears that terminal generations are dull-headed generations. Let me give them to you with some references. The flood generation. Genesis 5:29, Methuselah. His name means, in his time it shall come. What's going to come? Well, there was judgment coming in the form of the flood. Genesis 5, did I say 29? 25 and 29, and then Genesis 6:3. When God spoke to Noah, He declared that they had 120 years. He would give them 120 years before the flood. And 120 years, Noah, was building the ark. And while he was doing that, what else was he doing? Peter tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. When the time came, that generation was destroyed. Second generation, the Exodus generation. Abrahamic, Genesis 15, 13 to 16. God gave them a time frame, 400 years, four generations. Exodus 2, 2, we're going to see it. Moses is born, and he is seen as a beautiful child, or as Stephen points out in Acts 7:20, that was pleasing to God. Even his parents saw something that convinced them, this is the child. There are a lot of different ways that that beautiful child has been looked at and evaluated. We're not going to get into all of that other than to say, when they looked at this child, Josephus tells us, the Jewish historian, that as Moses would walk along the streets with Pharaoh's daughter, he was so outstanding that people would stop and stare as he walked by. Not scripture, but history, tradition. A unique, amazing young child to fulfill a unique purpose. And then Hebrews 11:23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden. Why? Because faith said, this is a child of destiny. The Exodus generation was the terminal point of that prophecy. The third generation is the generation of the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah told them, they warned long before him, but then Jeremiah told them that the time was coming, Jeremiah 5:8-11, Jeremiah 29:10, and when the 40 years of his ministry was up, the Babylonian captivity came. Three deportations were taken out of Jerusalem, and ultimately, as the ancients tell us, or at least as the rabbis believe, the book of Lamentations was the final message of the prophet Jeremiah to the young men and women who were being led away into captivity. He wailed as he looked at the smoking ruins of once the most beautiful city in the world. And yet, he gave them a message of hope. His pain was unbearable. So was theirs. He was identifying with them. But this I remind, he says in chapter 3 and beginning in verse 19, it is because of the mercies of the Lord that we are not consumed. His mercies are renewed every morning. Great is His faithfulness. So a marvelous story in the Babylonian captivity. And then the fourth generation is the generation that returned from the exile. The generation of Ezra and Nehemiah. We know this because how long did Jeremiah tell them they would be in exile? 70 years. They knew. And yet, isn't it interesting, when the time came, many of them had forgotten. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Ezekiel being one of the captives. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. Jeremiah 29:10-14. The fifth generation is the generation of the coming of the Savior. The generation of Jesus Christ. They should have known. Some of them did. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 told them where He would be born. Daniel chapter 9 verse 24 through 26 told them when He would be born. Gave them the time factor. And then Matthew 16:3, Luke 19:44 confirm that there were those who were looking for the coming of Messiah at that time. The next generation is the generation of 70 AD. They were told that they were going to be scattered to the very ends of the earth. And by the way, carefully through Deuteronomy 32, Moses, actually 31 and 32, Moses said, there's going to come a time when you are going to rebel, and you're going to rebel to the point of no return. Hang on to that thought. Remember Hebrews? Remember the 12 spies that went into the land? There comes a point of no return. And Moses told them, just as the spies did at Kadesh Barnea, you are going to do, and God is going to scatter you to every nation on the face of the earth. And of course, 70 AD became a reality. Jesus told His own generation in Matthew 23:36, this generation will not pass until the judgment of the blood of the prophets is executed on this nation. And then seventh, the final of the seven terminal generations, the generation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Again, Matthew 24:34, Jesus said, when you see the fig tree blossom, is near, this generation, referring to the generation of the blossoming of the fig tree, shall not pass. I personally take the blossoming of the fig tree to be the restoration of the nation of Israel. Some of you are going to be with us next October. We're going to be in Israel for the 100th celebration of the charge of the Australian Light Horse on the city of Beersheba. Phenomenal story, a founding story for the nation of Israel. Believe me, if you're in Israel, you know that story, just like you know the story of Gallipoli. Those two events from World War I were the defining events of the nation of Australia. And there are going to be hundreds of light horsemen who are going to be in Beersheba, who are going to not only parade through the town, but they're going to reenact the charge. It's going to be a phenomenal, phenomenal time. But with the restoration of the nation, which those events and then later Allenby's taking of the city of Jerusalem, these paved the way for the ultimate restoration of the nation of Israel in 1948. I take that to be the flowering of the fig tree. There are those that differ on that. That's okay. I always allow people to be wrong. But I just believe that there are enough signs and evidences. Of course, you can go through Matthew 24, all of the evidences that the Lord Jesus Christ gives of the time of His coming. Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, you have the 70th week of Daniel, one of the most significant prophetic passages in the Bible. It's one of those passages that just becomes a key to everything. So Moses is in one of those generations, and of course in every terminal generation, and my friends listen closely, if we are living in the terminal generation of this nation, which we very well may be, every terminal generation provides a phenomenal opportunity to those who believe, to those who stand by faith in their generation, as Joshua and Caleb, their time, they became the heroes of their generation. Only two men. What difference could two men make in a generation? What an amazing difference they made. And we need to always recognize that we have the opportunity to play a part. All right, what can we learn then about Moses as he becomes a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, his deliverance as an infant. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, a man of the house of Levi, we learn their names later in chapter 6 and verse 20, went and took as a wife the daughter of Levi, and so the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful. Now Josephus tells us that this could be translated, they saw that he was a child of the city, meaning the city of king, the city that Abraham looked for, his maker and builder was God, possibly. He was a beautiful child. There was something unique, something outstanding in him, probably connecting with her faith, connecting with her understanding of the promise. She was able to make a conclusion that the people of her generation could not make. This child of destiny. Could I just suggest to you that every child has the potential to be a child of destiny? I know you, many of you have heard me tell the story of the master instructor, the great scholar who was a teacher of boys in the Middle Ages, and every day as he came in to greet his little students, he would bow to them and show them great respect before he began the day of teaching them. And a fellow instructor rebuked him and said, "You are the great master. You should have bow to them. You should not bow to them. Why are you bowing to these little children, to these young men that you're teaching?" And the wise master said, "Because I do not know what one of them may become." One of his students was Martin Luther, who changed the world. So we never know. When you look on a child, recognize that that child, with proper nurture, with the proper instruction, the proper faith, may be a child of destiny. One of the greatest jobs that any human being can have is the job of a father or a mother. The best way that any parent can love their children is to love their mate. If you want to love your children, you love your mate. You start there. Because that will lay for them a foundation that will carry them through the rest of their life. And so many children in our time don't have it. But not only children, you know, my wife and I in traveling spend a lot of time in planes and airports. And as I sit sometimes in those hours, that one of the biggest parts of travel is just sitting and waiting. And you're sitting around and you look at people, and we fall so easily into the habit of judging people based on their appearance. We need to look at that person and recognize that there is a soul that was created for a divine purpose. There is a soul that is so precious in the sight of God that Christ died on the cross. Had that soul been the only one that would have believed, he would have gone through the agonies of the cross. How precious is that person? And what it does is it begins not only to change how we look at people, and it can change how we interact with people in so many of the things that happen in a world that's overcrowded, in a world where we're constantly stepping on each other's toes and getting in each other's way. To be able to look at that person and say, I do not know what this person may be in the sight of God. And then to pray for those people around you. I always try to pray when I get on a plane. I go through it's a ritual, to pray for those on the plane who are believers in Jesus Christ, that they will be vigilant to the opportunity that we have, that they will be serious students of the Word of God, saturating their soul with divine truth and strengthening themselves in the Spirit so that they can be useful in life. And then I turn to those who are without Christ. And if I prayed for someone by name, you know, we think that makes it really personal. Hey, God knows. So I just go through this thing. God, you know the name of every person on this plane. Heartaches. You know the burdens. You know the hopes. You know the disappointments. You know everything that's gone on in the soul of every person on this plane. You have promised that your Spirit would convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And would you please bring each and every unbeliever on this plane into a confrontation with their own sinfulness, and then open their eyes to the truth of the gospel and use your people to present the gospel in a clear and simple way and convict them of their need to trust Jesus Christ. And I believe that those prayers will see in eternity people who will say, I heard you prayed for me. Because I believe that prayer is that powerful. So we can change history if we just stay alert to the opportunities. Verse 3 says, when she could no longer hide him, we learn from Acts 7 that he had 3 months in his parents' house. When she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him. One of 3 arks in the Bible, by the way. What is the meaning of ark? An ark, any of you ladies have a jewelry chest? That's an ark. An ark was a chest designed for the keeping of something precious. Moses is put in an ark of bulrushes. The value of the ark is not in the materials that it's made of. The value of the ark is what's inside it. Noah's ark, 8 souls delivered from the flood that judged the earth. Ark of the covenant, made of that beautiful acacia wood, containing what? Containing 3 symbols of the sins of Israel, above which was the mercy seat, on which on the Day of Atonement the blood was sprinkled, carrying a message that those sins, the stones, the tables of the law that were broken, the rod of Aaron that budded, the bowl of manna, all picturing mental sins, verbal sins, and overt sins of the nation. And there they sat under the mercy seat, so that when the blood of the Lamb was put on the mercy seat, as the cherubs looking down toward the sins of the people, it was covered, kafar, the word we get atonement from. Atonement was made, and therefore the holiness and the righteousness of God, or whatever you want the angels to symbolize, representing God looking down on the people, looking down through the mercy seat, and seeing what? Only the blood of the Lamb. Paul synthesizes the whole idea in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6. A phrase that accepted in the Beloved. Do you see yourself accepted in the Beloved? If you don't, you're missing something. Don't try to evaluate your life based on your standards or someone else's standards. Certainly we should always judge ourselves in the light of the Word, but just always remember something. At the base of your existence, if you're a child of God, if you believed in Jesus Christ, is the fact that you are accepted in the Beloved. I love the way Dr. Rodmacher used to say it. We are imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then he'd pause for a moment, and then he'd say, that means that I'm as good as it gets. In spite of whatever weaknesses and flaws there may be, we are in Christ, accepted before the God. So here's this unique child placed in the bulrushes, placed in the ark, daubed with asphalt and pitch. Put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Moses is delivered. By the way, you remember his name, Moshe. What does it mean? It means to be taken out of the water. Delivered out of the water. Moses is delivered, but Jesus' name is what? You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Moses was delivered. Jesus was the deliverer. It's interesting not only the parallels that we see between Moses and Christ, but the contrast. Very important. Moses would deliver Israel out of Egypt. Jesus was carried by his parents into Egypt. Both of them fulfilled Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Then in verses 5 to 10 we see his development as a man. We've learned from Acts 7:22 that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Once again, the academic center of the world at that time. This in Luke 2 and verse 52, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Both were uniquely prepared for the work of deliverance. For Moses, it was a physical deliverance. For Jesus, it was spiritual and eternal. Just read with me verses 5 to 10. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. Her handmaidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent a maid to get it. And she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. Touched her heart. She had compassion on him, and she said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Now, Miriam was either a very well-instructed young lady or a very shrewd young lady. She, in her own right, was very unique. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, brothers and sister. Very unique. You know, it's very easy for us to see the faults of others. There's a point in Numbers 12 where Miriam and Aaron see the faults in Moses. Right? It's very easy for us to look at Aaron and see the faults in Aaron. Or when Miriam and Aaron complain and begrudge Moses because of his marriage and so on and so forth. We see the faults and the flaws, but you know the amazing thing is, when God chooses a man for a service, you better leave him to God. God chose Aaron. And God honored Aaron and continues to this day to honor Aaron. You say Aaron failed. May I say so did Moses. Remember, and we'll get to this, Moses didn't enter the promised land. And by the way, it may shock you, the reason he didn't enter the promised land is because of the very same failure that Israel did not enter the promised land. And there are lessons in that to warn us, and there's also lessons to give us hope, which we'll get to in the due course of time tomorrow. When she opened it up, she saw the child, the baby wept, she had compassion. And his sister Miriam said to Pharaoh, "And call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women. Maybe I can find a woman who's nursing." And of course, she calls his mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Isn't God amazing? Here, a child born at a time when a death sentence is on them all. On every male child. By the way, do you think it was justice when God judged the male children of Egypt? As you sow, you will what? Reap. And sometimes it takes a long time. But you know, there's an interesting fact about sowing. My dad wasn't much of a farmer. He was more of a rancher and a stockman, but he did do a little farming. And one thing I know, for every seed that you sow, a whole bunch of seeds come up. When you sow, you will reap, and you'll reap in kind to what you sowed. But it'll be much later, and it will be a whole lot more. So we do well to be very careful in our sowing and in our reaping. But here is a mother of faith, a mother who trusts God. She gives up her child, puts him out there in the ark in the river, and what happens? God brings the child back to her for her to raise and nurse at least until the age of weaning, which in these days could have been as late as 4 years old. And what do you suppose that mother was doing, knowing the day was coming that that child would be taken into the palace, instructing him in the promises, instructing him in the covenant of Abraham, and I believe probably also saying, "You are a child with a special purpose. Let God lead you to the fulfillment of that purpose." Moses didn't always do the right thing. Moses, like you and I, had a sinful nature, had a willful spirit, and at times he stepped out of line. What a great man God made out of that man. And what could he do with you and I if only we would submit? Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So not only does God give her child back, now she gets paid for raising him. I mean, how? Our friend Faisal just came back from Pakistan. That is not the easiest place to go to. I've been there several times. My prayer is always, hide him from the eyes of those that would do him harm. Just blind them. And once again, the grace of God has brought him back. Keep him in your prayers. Pray for him as he continues to minister to the pastors in that region. So the child grew, we read in verse 10, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Literally, it would be delivered out of or lifted out of, Moshe, lifted out of the water. His development as a man continues as he learns to be dedicated to his mission. Follow me in verses 11 through 15. "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown." Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, the age of maturity point was considered 40 years. We know Moses spent 40 years in the palace, 40 years in the wilderness, and then, of course, 40 years leading the children of Israel. "When he was grown, when he became mature, he went out to his brethren. He looked at their burdens. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way." You ever done anything like that? I had a guy do that with me. Ken mentioned that I rode from Kansas to Arizona on a horse. 1,200 miles, 30 days. I got to a place called Sholo, Arizona, named for a turn of poker and a guy that got shot because of it. Sholo. So I'm outside of Sholo. It's been raining on me all day. And I wasn't able to get to any place where I could really find any shelter. So I had my horse and my pack horse. I took them over and tied them to the fence where they could graze on the grass in the ditch there by the road. Threw my saddle and all my gear over, and I had a big plastic sheet that I used for a tarp. And I built myself a little shelter under a juniper tree there. And I was probably no further than I am from Ken or Paul, from the horse that was closest to me grazing there. And all of a sudden, probably about 11 o'clock at night, I'm laying there listening to the rain pattering on the tarp that I've got up, and all my gear's piled in there. I'm trying to sleep, laying over my saddle and everything else. Along comes a truck. As soon as it sees the horses, it slows down. Goes by very slow. Goes up, turns around, comes back by very slow. Goes down, turns around, comes back, stops. Right in front of the horse that's tied in front of me. A guy gets out, looks this way, and he looks that way, and he comes down. It's funny how people do exactly like you think they would. He comes down, and he starts untying my horse. And he was no further than I am from Ken. And right at that time, I took my big revolver and I went click, click, click. And he went, woof. And I said, "Can I help you, mister?" And he started stumbling and staggering and said, he finally got out. I thought this was my neighbor's horse. And I said, "That is not your neighbor's horse, and I would appreciate it if you would tie that stud back up." "Oh, yes, sir." He tied him up and ran back, jumped in the truck, and took off. So I know exactly what Moses looked like. He went, nobody's looking. Bam! Down goes the Egyptian. He looked this way and that. When he saw no one, he just killed the Egyptian, hit him in the sand. Now, Moses was not a milquetoast. Remember, this Egyptian is what? What is he? He's a taskmaster. He is an overseer of the Hebrews. What kind of people were taskmasters for the Egyptians? Big, strong guys. Blair and Aurora went with us to India, and there's a fort over there called Golconda. And in Golconda Fort, which is absolutely staggering, amazing, the architectural ability they had in the 1500s to build a fort where you could hear people whisper completely across vast rooms. And they did that so that the king and the queen could hear if any of their servants were plotting against them, they could hear. It even had tunnels where it would carry voices from other rooms. Phenomenal. But they have a stone there, and in order to be one of the king's soldiers, one of his warriors, they had to be able to take this stone and pick it up chest high. That stone weighs 500 pounds. I moved it a little. Blair picked it up off the ground. So don't get on his bad side. These were the kind of men that were the taskmasters of the Egyptians, and Moses takes two looks to see if anybody's looking, and boom. So that tells you a little bit about he would have been good in the UFC. Ultimate Fighting Championship for the uninitiated. Verse 13, when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. He says to one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" And he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat. You know, one of the gracious things about God is that He uses even our flawed thinking and our failed attempts. He looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Moses had the right desire. He had the right goal. He just didn't know yet how to go about it. He did not yet realize that he could not accomplish the plan of God in his own strength. Could I suggest something to you? When God calls you to a task and it is impossible, you know He's in it. I've heard it said that it's not really faith unless you're attempting the impossible. When God calls you to the impossible, when God called me into the ministry, I knew that He had called me to the impossible. There was no way I could do it. I could not do it. But God has an amazing way of taking us through a lot of different circumstances, of refining, a lot of heartache, a lot of soul searching, through acres of broken glass sometimes, to refine and purify and break us down, because you know the qualification that He's looking for. He's really looking for two things. Number one, He's not looking for your ability. He's looking for your availability. Number two, He is not looking for any strength or power you have. He's looking for an attitude. Remember the chart? Again, some of you will have seen this. I think it's a very important chart. I'll do my best to write it up here, although my writing is atrocious. I call it the stair steps of life. Attitude. That's the beginning. Attitude. What is our attitude? Your attitude will set up your priorities. I'm sure you can't even read that. That's priorities, trust me. It's too small a space. Values, your value system. What is your value system in life? What you value reveals your attitude in life. Your priorities, I'm going to abbreviate, it'll make it easier for you to read, decisions. Have you ever made decisions and then ask yourself, why in the world did I do that? Trace it back to its root. You had, at that moment of time, the wrong value system based on a bad attitude, if it was a bad decision. Your decision is going to lead you to action. Because what we think we are, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is an action. I know that we have people that debate what the word is means, what the word is. Actions have results. Here's the very interesting thing. The Bible makes life black and white. The Bible cuts through all the garbage, all the baloney, and it gets us down to the bedrock of reality. And there are only two attitudes that we can have, and that is humble or arrogant. That's all. Scriptures tell us, does it not? God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. Proud is essentially arrogance. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That is His authority. He'll lift you up at the proper time. Priorities? What are our priorities? Very simple. They're either temporal or eternal. We either value the things of the here and now, or we value the things of eternity. We can't set our focus on both at the same time. We could say they are either spiritual or they are carnal. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1? I would like to speak to you as unto spiritual, but I can't. I have to speak to you as unto carnal. Because even to this present hour, are you not acting like mere men? Children of God, you've come to faith in Christ, but how are you living your life? You're living your lives like anybody else out there on the street. You should have spiritual priorities, but you have carnal priorities. Why? Because they had an arrogant attitude. Spiritual versus carnal leads to either wise or foolish decisions. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 5? not be fools, but be wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Ephesians 5, 14, 15. Don't be a fool. Be wise. Well, foolish, people who are carnal. Why are people carnal? Because they're arrogant. What do we mean essentially of arrogance? We're talking about self-centeredness. I am the most important thing in life. It's all about me. What is humility? Where arrogance has its focus on self, humility has its focus on Christ, on God. He matters. He is the ultimate. Actions, right or wrong? There's another way of saying this, and it comes out in Romans chapter 12 and verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Good or evil actions flow from wise or foolish decisions. And this leads to the results, which are either blessing or cursing. Again and again and again in the book of Deuteronomy, look particularly at Deuteronomy 11:27. Moses says, I am setting before you today blessing or cursing. Why? Because I'm giving you commands from God. You're going to choose what you do with them, and the results of your actions, which come from your decisions, which are rooted in your priorities, which base themselves on your attitude. Call it the stair steps of life. I use this a lot with young people. If you don't like how life tastes, quit doing your own cooking. It's not the same as if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. If you don't like how life tastes, quit using your own recipe for life. That's the problem. If we would go back and change this, the heart. Everything's a heart issue. What are we told in Proverbs? Take care of the condition of the heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. Is my attitude right before God? Everything comes from that. We will learn of Moses in Numbers chapter 12. He is called the most humble man on the face of the earth. You know, I mentioned earlier, how would you like your life to summarize down to one sentence? Could you imagine? Would that be enough for you? The most humble man on the face of the earth. Did he later fail through unbelief? Yes, he did. Did his unbelief cost him going into the promised land? Yes, it did. Did it diminish his greatness? Probably to a degree, but you know what? He's still Moses, you know? The original author of Scripture, the one who wrote the five books that are the foundation for everything that came later, the man who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And you know the interesting thing? When he failed, why did he fail? You remember? Yeah, he struck the rock, didn't he? Paul has an interpretation about that. And Paul's interpretation about that incident is the key to understanding some of the tough passages in the book of Hebrews. Very interesting, folks. I have a lot for you. It's only going to get more interesting. All right, let's see if we can wrap this up. His death to his mission. Moses grew up and committed himself to what God wanted him to do. Unfortunately, he tried to do it the wrong way. Finally, his flight into Midian and his marriage. Very interesting. Exodus 2. Let me just read verse 16 to 25 and we'll be done. The priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and they drew water and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. What kind of man was he? One guy against many. By the way, did you see the riots in Berkeley last week? You know how Berkeley had riots a few weeks ago and the revolutionaries, for lack of a better, and they all have the covered? It's revolutionary when you got your face covered. And I kept asking them, why don't the police just force them to get the mask off? Make them expose themselves. Let them be filmed. Find out then what kind of violence they'll do. Well, guess what? It took the Auburn Police Department down at Auburn University to school Berkeley on how to deal with revolutionaries. Because when they showed up in their mask, they said, you don't get in unless you take the mask off. You know what? No violence. But what happened at Berkeley last weekend, after they bombed and broke glass and everything else, was they ran into a bunch of patriots. Did you see it? They got stomped. If you want to use these kind of rules, we're going to be peaceful, but if you attack, we're going to defend. They got stomped. At the home of revolution in America, patriots took back the ground. I'm not promoting violence. I'm just saying it works. I mean, there's a time. You know, there's a time. And read up on it. There's some very interesting articles that have come out. By the way, man, have I got some articles. I brought a whole bunch of articles for you. You'll love this one, and I hate to get off on a tangent. This is a rabbit trail, complete rabbit trail. Oregon may lift a constitutional ban on dueling. Why? The reason voters want to lift the ban on dueling is because in their constitution it says if you duel, you can't be voted into office. So they want to lift the ban so that maybe somebody can challenge some of these idiots to a duel and get them out of office. We're living in a crazy time. I have some very interesting articles to share with you. We'll get to those in the due course of time. You've been very patient. But I just have to ask your patience for a few moments longer as we turn to the book of Hebrews. This is where we're going to pick up tomorrow morning. What a great man. Moses stands up and defends these ladies against these abusive, brutal shepherds. Wins a place in the heart of Reuel, Jethro, who becomes his father-in-law, marries Zipporah. Amazing story. Later on, God just goes crazy, I guess, and tries to kill him at the end. Do you remember that story? Moses stops in the end, God's going to kill him. What problems that gave me as a Bible college student. I'm going to explain to you what it was all about. Very interesting. Even God believes in dueling. So Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 23, I'm going to read it to you. These are seven decisions. We just went through the list right here. Attitude leads to priorities, priorities, decisions. Decisions, actions, actions, results. Here are seven decisions that change the course of human history. You ready? Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. That's decision number one. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing rather, here's the third one, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Decision number four, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. By the way, did Moses know Christ? Sounds to me like he did. He didn't know him the way you and I know him as a historical reality. He knew him as a promise. And he believed it. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking for the reward. My friend, can I ask you, are you living for the reward? Does the reward matter to you? Jesus made it as simple as he could. If you give a child a cup of cold water, you will not lose your reward if you do it in the name of Christ. If you support your pastor, and I am solid support of the local church like you can't believe. I do not believe in any mission organization that does not believe with conviction in the importance of the local church, even believers being there. Circling the flame. Find a local church. You may not like it. You may not like everything about it. Search for a better one if you don't like the one you're in, but get in a local church. Be a part of God's people. Another rabbit trail. Let me move on. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That was the fifth decision. Number six. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should destroy them. And now here's the phenomenal thing. The seventh decision is not just his own, it's a decision made by the whole generation. His decisions impacted his generation. Notice that the pronoun changes. It's not by faith he now, it's by faith they. Passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Seven decisions that changed the course of history. We're going to look at them tomorrow. We'll go into them in a little bit of detail. And then we'll get into the burning bush, which is where things really start getting interesting, because now we're dealing with the revelation of God of Himself to Moses and through Moses to the people, and how God chooses to reveal Himself, the name by which He's identified, the miracles that followed. You know, I hear sometimes say, well, if people see miracles, they'll believe. The evidence is to the contrary. I will give you the three most miraculous generations in history, and they were the most hard-hearted or you could ever imagine. You know why? Because when you focus on a miracle, which is there for a moment and then passes, what do you immediately want? Another one. And then another one, and you want a greater one. And you're distracted from that which never changes. We're great miracles. My wife and I have seen astounding things. But you know what? I believe what Peter said. We were with him in the Holy Mountain. We heard the voice that came from heaven, but you know what? You have something more convincing than that. We have the Word made more sure. God's Word written for us in Scripture, which is the solid foundation of our faith. So even though I was there, even though I saw him transfigured, and you may think that you are deprived because you haven't had such an experience, no. You have what you need to build your life upon. By all means, I urge you to promises of the Word of God. He is faithful. What does faith mean? You know how I define faith? I believe it's a biblical definition. My faith is in the faithfulness of God. Faith only has meaning because He is faithful. And I may fail, and I do often. He never has. Let Him take control of your life. He'll do great things with you. Father, we thank You for this wonderful evening around Your Word. Bless our souls as we go our way. Bless us as we return to our homes, to our gatherings, however we may spend the duration of this day. We do ask that You'll keep our minds on the things that we've heard, the things that the Spirit of God has spoken to each individual that may not have even been a part of this message, but it was what You wanted them to understand and to hear. We just pray, Father, that we'll continue to walk in the light that You have given us, to the glory and the honor of our marvelous, magnificent King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you all for being so wonderfully attentive.